Our Easter text this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18, these are the words of God. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word, the true testimony of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We're thankful for John and your Holy Spirit for gifting to the church this written word. We ask now, Father, that by the gift of faith granted to us all, you would help us to learn from it so that we might grow in our love and admiration of our King. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So on Palm Sunday from John 12 and Good Friday from John chapter 18 and 19, we saw, of course, Jesus being hailed as the King, the Son of David, and the purpose for which the King has come to be glorified and exalted, namely to die on a cross for the atonement of the sins of his people. The sacrifice and cleansing of the church through the blood of the spotless Lamb of God. The defeat of the devil, his overthrow as the ruler of the world. We have seen the King unconquerable. The cross, of course, was a singular moment in history that the wrath of God that was due to us for our sins was expended on Christ, the one who never sinned. He drank the cup willingly so that we don't have to. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," and he meant it, and we better believe it. Blood has been shed, perfect righteous blood, to cover the filthy sins of his bride, to silence the accuser of the brethren. We come now to Easter Sunday, the day in which we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection, in fact, is the reason why we gather every Sunday. Every Lord's Day is a celebration of resurrection, a recognition that something new began on the day that Jesus came forth from the tomb, the eighth day. So we've seen that the death of Jesus accomplished the redemption of his church, the overthrow of the wicked, the casting down of the devil, and the righteousness of God. But what does the resurrection accomplish? If that's what the cross did, all of those things, what does the resurrection do? That's the big question. And we can only touch into the depths of God's grace and love toward his creation in the resurrection of Christ this morning. But to put it in a simple sentence, the resurrection of Jesus is nothing short of the beginning of a new world. The resurrection of Jesus is nothing short of the beginning of a new world. You see, the cross without the resurrection is not a gospel. It's not good news. God has always forgiven the sins of his people. That's nothing new. He's always granted the Holy Spirit and given faith to people. That's nothing new. He's always had Jew and Gentile together in covenant. Some as priests and some as Gentile God-fearers, but he's always saved both. That's nothing particularly new. The good news, the new news, is that God is beginning something new. A new world, a new creation. And it begins on the eighth day, the day of resurrection. Look at what we're told here in John 20. The resurrection of Jesus occurs on the first day of the new week, the eighth day. In the death of Christ, the old world was being done away with. Those 7 days of history give way to the new man, the new Adam, the one, the sinless one, who now has authority over the devil. The one who now has the keys to death and Hades. The resurrection of Jesus is the foothold of the new creation breaking in and overcoming a fallen humanity. It is the cornerstone. Here we have the first day of the week, the first day of a new world, the first day that a man lives to die no more. Never before in the history of the world had a man been declared innocent. Never before in the history of the world had a man been declared innocent and raised from the dead. A man who'd been given a guilty verdict, and the Father said, no. It is something new. It is not just that the Lamb died for our sins. He did. But he rose as the Lion of Judah. He reclaimed life for his people out of the broken fangs of death. The disobedience of Adam in the garden led to the death of humanity, the spread of sin and the curse into each and every one of us. Because of his rebellion, the devil, as John tells us in his first epistle, was the one who had the power over death. Adam had handed the world over to the devil, and the devil was the one who ruled the world with the threat of death. Death became the tool of the dragon to keep the image bearers of God in the fearful shadow valley. But the perfect obedience of the second Adam in the Garden of Gethsemane led to the restoration of humanity in a new creation. Without fear of death, having power over the devil, setting us free from the guilt of sin. You know, it's interesting that the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee you. That's it. That's all you have to do. Temptations arise, say no. Resist the devil and he will flee you. He's not the dragon he once used to be. Compared to the Spirit of Christ who dwells within you, he is weak and impotent. There's one creation, the old creation, in which humanity lives and dies under the curse of Adam. And there is now a new creation, which a new humanity lives under the weight of glory and the blessings of the new Adam and the power of the risen Christ with the promise of everlasting life, with the gift of resurrection. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. You notice what Paul says there? The new creation has come. It's not something that we merely long for in the future. It's not only a future promise, but it's right now. It began 2,000 years ago. Through the resurrection of Jesus, the new creation is pushing its way into the old. And being united to him, Paul says, you are the new creatures. Remember on Palm Sunday, I said that God had determined that the generation of life, the newness of life, could only come from death. The seed must go into the ground and die to bear fruit. And out of the grave, life has burst forth. The strong death bands of death have been broken. And what is left for the world, what is given to the world, is a new one. A new world of life and of blessing. One of restoration. This is why we say Jesus is at work in this world now, restoring and making all things new. He is the new man. He assumes the task of the first Adam. And Jesus will not fail in it. What did God tell Adam in the garden in Eden? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the seas and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's the new Adam's role. That's Jesus' task now as the second Adam. He is to have all dominion in all the earth and to fill it and to be fruitful and to multiply in it. We're also told that Yahweh God took the man, Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to guard it. God made Adam a gardener. He was the one who was meant to cultivate and have dominion of the old world. He was supposed to be God's vice regent. He was made in God's image and given authority by God to have dominion over creation. Remember, in Genesis 1, God made everything and he named it all. And then he made Adam and he says, now I want you to name things. He is God's vice regent. He is to have dominion over all things. But Adam gave it up. He was the gardener of the first creation with a purpose to cultivate and rule, and he handed it over to the devil. When we look in John's gospel, when Mary turns to see the resurrected Jesus, who does she think he is? We read, she turned and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And supposing him to be the gardener. John's saying, do you get it? Where was Jesus crucified? In an olive grove, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Where was his tomb laid? In the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. Where was Jesus raised from the dead? In a garden. Mary turns and she sees him, and who does she suppose him to be? The gardener. Capital T, capital G. Mary, he is the gardener. He is the resurrected Lord, resurrected in the middle of an olive garden. He was crushed in the olive press, and he became the peaceful olive tree. He's the gardener, the new Adam of the new world, coming from a virgin tomb, coming up out of the dust of the ground on the first day of the week to have dominion over all things. The gardener full of obedience and righteousness, the gardener of life, who refused the temptations of the devil. The one who overcame the father of lies. United to him, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we have this life. We have this life, this call for dominion, this new creation. Apart from him, there's only chaos and death. Apart from him, there's only Adam. And he doesn't get you very far. All those who refuse Christ and remain in Adam are slaves of sin and remain in the fear of death. They hate God and they hate what God has made, including themselves. Jesus came to make us new. We have another clue here in this passage about what Jesus does in the resurrection. When Mary's standing outside the tomb weeping, she stoops down and peeks in, and this is what we read. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. There on that cold slab of stone where the body of Christ lay, where the incarnate Son of God lay, where God in the flesh lay, there were two angels sitting, one at the foot and one at the head of the stone slab. These are interesting details, right? John could have said that when Mary looked in, there were two angels in there. Or there were angels in there. But he says there were two. They were sitting. Wherever in the Bible have you ever seen angels sitting? Nowhere. Angels in the Old Covenant were the ministration of God's law. They were the ministration of His will on earth. Angels never had rest. Then we look into the tomb where the Son of God is resurrected from the dead, and the angels are sitting as though their job is done. They are at rest. Didn't Jesus say it is finished? But what's more, we read that there are angels, two of them, one at the foot and one at the head. This ought to bring to mind the Ark of the Covenant, right, which was the dwelling place of the presence of God on earth, in the Holy of Holies. Remember, kids, in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, made out, covered in gold. There were two angels on top, two cherubim, their wings outstretched, facing one another, one at the end and one at the head, and they faced each other, touching their wings together. And that was the most holy place, behind the veil that had cherubim woven into it. You go in there, you're dead. Nadab and Abihu, remember? They carried strange fire into the presence of the Lord, and the cherubim burned them up. No one goes in there. Only the high priest once a year for the atonement of sins. Mary looks into the tomb, and what does she see? She sees two angels at rest. Sins are forgiven. The presence of God, you may come in. You used to go to a localized place in the midst of a singular nation and a singular building behind curtains and veils, and you would find the presence of God hidden away from the people. The lid of the ark is called the mercy seat, where God dwelt, and there were two cherubim, two angels, one on each end facing the other. And now we find the presence of God even in a tomb. Remember Psalm 23, David says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." How much more so for us? All of you have a tomb to face. And you'll meet Him there. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Jesus, as the incarnate Lord, is the presence of God. And John shows us this empty tomb and these two angels. God has no longer confined Himself to the golden box. You remember when Christ died, the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom. Have fun putting that back together. The Holy Spirit departed the ark and the temple, Ichabod. The glory had departed. Where is the glory of God now? How do you draw near to Him? Through the resurrected and glorified Jesus Christ. Mary looks in to see her Lord, but He's not there. He's not in the temple. He's not in the tomb. But He's with us, where two or three are gathered, remember? The presence of God is no longer in a singular nation, in a singular temple, to a singular people, behind unapproachable veils. This is the new world. This is part of the new creation. Now the Holy Spirit's been poured out over the whole world, uniting men, women, and children together in the body of Jesus Christ, the church. And He says, "There I am." This is the new creation, where Jew and Gentile are given the Spirit of God, washed in the blood of Christ, and all together made a kingdom of priests. No longer a division between Israel and the God-fearing Gentiles, but all draw near to the holy place. You are all washed in the blood of Christ and welcome to the kingdom table, where humanity is restored and we are declared by the Father very good. This is the new creation, where God does not dwell in a building, but in the midst of His people. The baptized are the temple. The baptized are the dwelling place of the Spirit. You are living stones, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb and animated by the fiery presence of the Spirit of God. You don't need to go to Jerusalem any longer to worship Yahweh. There's no such thing. What part of the new creation, part of the new world, bursting in and breaking the old and tearing it down, is that there's no such thing as a holy land anymore. Christ's authority is over the whole earth, and His Spirit, like a blazing fire, is consuming the old creation and making all things new. You who are made of the dust of the earth, you are the holy land. You are where the Spirit of God dwells. Just look, if you want to visit the Holy Land, just go over to a member of the church's house for dinner. There you go. You are the living stones of his house. This is what Peter says to the church, after all. As you come to Jesus, the living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones, being built up as a spiritual temple, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are the holy land. You are the holy people. You are the kingdom. Here in Helena, Montana. Or in Tokyo, Japan. Emmanuel Church, you are the priesthood of God. Here is where the sacrifices of our lives are accepted. We don't go to a distant altar in any land. We gather together. This is part of the new creation in Christ. We who have died with Jesus have been raised to new life with him. Even now, we live before the face of God wherever we are. Because of all of this, we see in these 18 verses of John chapter 20 what it means to be transferred from the old into the new. And the picture of that is Mary herself. Now imagine you're Mary Magdalene. You know, she's like a rumor mill. You know, so many of us think Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. How many of you have heard? Don't raise your hand. How many of you have heard that, right? She was an immoral woman, sexually immoral. The Bible never says that. She was a known sinner, but we don't know what... You're all known sinners, you know? We don't know what her particular sin was, but we do know that she's a rumor mill. We also know that Mary was possessed by seven demons all at the same time. We know that Jesus is the one who not only forgave her, but he's also the one who cast out the seven demons and set her free. He is the one who liberated her from oppression and tyranny of the devil and covered her guilty conscience from all the rumors against her. Mary loves Jesus. She followed him everywhere. She even followed him to the foot of the cross. When all the other men abandoned him, she shadowed him all the way to the tomb. Mary is faithful, Mary is loyal, and Mary is brokenhearted. You can understand why she is weeping. She has a testimony of three witnesses. She's got two angels that are saying, "Why are you weeping? Like, look, he's gone. Look, they even took, look, the face cloth is folded. Like, if they were grave robbers, they wouldn't have done that. You know, come on, why are you weeping?" And then she turns and she sees Jesus, and her eyes are so full of tears, she can't make him out, and she thinks it's the gardener. He says, "Why are you weeping? Mary, come on, here I am." And yet her heart is broken. Three witnesses tell her to quit it, but it's not good enough. The grief in her heart is overwhelming and she's blinded by it all, even to the point that she cannot recognize the glory of the risen Lord standing right in front of her. Why do you think that is? What was it that Mary was looking for? Why couldn't she see the resurrected Jesus for who he was? See, I think perhaps that she was longing for the way that things used to be. Just take it back. Just rewind 4 days and let's have a do-over. You know, I want to go back to the way that it was. She wanted the awfulness of the cross to be reversed. She wanted to walk with Jesus and to learn from Jesus and to serve Jesus as her teacher. Undo the mangling of his flesh and his dark burial. She wanted the wickedness of men to have never happened to her teacher. She wanted the horrible nightmare taken away. Grief blinded her until Jesus calls her name. Of course, his sheep will recognize his voice. Mary. As soon as Jesus says this, Mary's hope soars and she cries out, "Rabboni," which means my teacher. And she embraces Jesus, clinging to him. And this is who he was, right? He was a rabbi. He was a teacher, and he had disciples who would follow him around. And he would teach them things, like on the Sermon on the Mount. And these women would serve him and take care of him and his disciples. This is what rabbis did. Her hope lies in the past. My teacher is back. My rabbi. Things can be just like they were. I'm going to cling to you. I'm going to follow you. I'm never going to let you go. You're never leaving my sight again, Jesus. And Jesus says, this is my really long paraphrase. This isn't in John 20. I'm just pulling all these things together. No, things can never be like they were. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Right there. I'm not just your teacher. I have not ascended to the Father. I can't go back to the way it was. This is why I came. It's not like it was before, Mary. In my humiliation and obedience to the Father, I suffered many things, and I walked this earth accomplishing all my tasks, and I've redeemed my people and overcome their greatest enemies, Mary, your greatest enemies. And now that I am raised from the dead, I have more work ahead of me. And the Father's granted me all authority in heaven and on earth. And he's promised me all the nations of the world. And I must ascend to him, to my throne, so that I can send out my Holy Spirit to help you all. I've atoned for your sins, and I have crushed the dragon. And you need not fear those demons any longer. I've conquered death. Mary, it cannot be like the past. I am something new. I've brought new life into the old world, and now I must make it secure. I must go. He tells her in verse 17, go and tell my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. That is good news. Who is he telling Mary to tell these words to? Peter and James and John, Andrew, Bartholomew, Thomas, all of them who abandoned him, all of them who betrayed him, Peter who denied him three times, those who said, we would follow you all the way to the end, we are willing to die for you, those who ran away like cowardly chickens. Jesus says, go to my brothers. You could, I don't know what's in Mary's mind. Really? Them? Right? I've been with you this whole time. I followed you around everywhere. I went with you into the courts. I saw them beat you and torture you. I saw them crucify you. I followed your body to the tomb, and I've been waiting here. And you're going to call them brothers? Where were they? They are known sinners. Go and tell my brothers and tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. This is the new world. This is a new creation. Your eldest brother is Christ the Lord, and the inheritance of the Father is all yours. Mary thought that the past was being restored. My teacher has come back. But Jesus came not to restore the past, but to make a new world filled with a new humanity and a new family. He is the firstborn from the dead. Jesus must ascend to his Father, and his reign of life and love would proceed through the Holy Spirit. And through the power and love of the Holy Spirit, Jesus would be closer to Mary than if she were to cling to his feet. What does the resurrection of Christ mean? It means weeping must turn to rejoicing. Weeping must turn to rejoicing. However grievous our sins are, forgiven. However strong the temptations of the devil are, they're not strong enough. Resist him and he will flee from you. However much you fear death, stop. Weeping must turn to rejoicing. The resurrection and ascension of Jesus to the Father means that we have communion with God all the time. Jesus is our brother. The Spirit dwells with you. They are our God. He is our Father. We are Christ's brothers and sisters. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, like the rest of Adam. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, right? You were dead in sins, you were dead to one another, you were dead and held under the power of the devil, the prince of the air, in whom you once walked and followed. You were dead in your trespasses. But God made us alive. Being rich in mercy, God made us alive together with Christ. Now think about all the things Paul's talking about, right? Sin, death, the devil, the world, the sons of disobedience, all that's in Adam. Dead. They put Jesus to death. But you're all made alive in Christ because He was resurrected from the dead. Sin atoned for, the world overcome, the devil defeated, death vapor. To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. What is death but a door? Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ, and by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and enthroned us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Not only do you receive His death, not only do you receive His resurrection, Jesus says, I must ascend. And guess what Paul says? And you're enthroned with Him. You're enthroned with Him in the heavenly places right now. So that in the coming age, the age in which we live, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is what is known in the tradition of the church as the Totus Christus, all of Christ. You get Him all. Everything He did, everything that he said, everything that was done to Him, all of it is yours. The total Christ. The resurrection of Christ is nothing short of the beginning of a new world. Peter Leithart writes somewhere, I don't remember where, he says, Jesus overcomes the darkness by entering into that darkness. He entered fully into the God-forsaken condition of humanity, into the gloom of His grace, so that He could explode it from the inside with the words of a new creation. The world was remade. Death began to run in reverse. What a beautiful image. Where is history headed? Right? When Adam reigned, when Adam was the head of humanity, history was going down. And when Jesus was resurrected from the dead and brought in a new creation, death is now run in reverse. Where is history headed? Up. In a new direction. When the servant of Yahweh cried out in the darkness of death. Still now, for us as well, worlds are remade from crosses. They're remade by men and women who cry out from the gloom of death and chaos to the God who said and will always say, "Let there be light." This is why Jesus says that if we want to follow Him, we must be willing to carry our cross. Because this is how worlds are made. This is how the kingdom comes. This is how new creation is seen. Light has broken into the darkness. The old world is being dismantled. The curse is lifted. The sting of death is done away. The separation between God and men has been mended. Sins have been forgiven. The devil has been crushed. Weeping has turned to rejoicing. Is it any wonder that Paul could say that to live and to die is gain? How can somebody say that? How can someone say that to die is gain? Because death began to run in reverse. Right? The wages of sin is death. So what does death mean when the wages of your sin have already been paid for? Paul says to die is gain. What is there in this world that Christians have to be afraid of? You know, the liberal left? No, that's a lot like Pilate and Herod and all the rest. All the mobs? Nope. You know what they can do? They can tear down your flesh. But you know what God promises? A new body. Right? Do not fear those who can harm the body, but rather fear the one who can throw your soul into hell. What can they possibly do to people who are already counted as dead in Christ and alive in Him? You have the kind of life right now that makes death gain. Right? Remember Romans 6, to be baptized into the Lord is to be baptized into His death and to be raised in His resurrection right now. So when you all die, guess what your death means? The same thing that it meant for Jesus. It means life. Death is gain. Carry your cross. Don't be afraid to. Because this is how the world is remade. If you believe in the resurrection of Christ and you're living your life like a pagan, you must repent. You must live in the light of the new world as a new creation, as sons and daughters of God. You are creatures restored in His image. Being a Christian means being a new creation out of Adam and placed in Christ with nothing to fear. Because the life we now live is the life of the resurrection, and not even death can separate us from our King. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, Jesus told us not to fear the world or tribulation, but to rejoice and have confidence because He's already overcome the world. And we ask, Father, that You would grant us this world-overcoming faith so that we might be loyal to You in all things. When crosses come our way, when we're on the edge of the tomb, and when we place our loved ones inside. We ask, Father, that You would give us the faith of the resurrection, knowing that Jesus has ascended to Your right hand and rules over all things, including death itself. Help us to have this kind of bold confidence as we face turbulent times. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. Let us now stand together and sing, I Know That My Redeemer Lives, song number 435. When we think about suffering, we must also remember that we are united to Christ. Christ suffered all things as an innocent man, and the Father raised Him from the grave. We are united with Him. Sometimes we think our suffering is due to our sins. That does not mean that God doesn't discipline us. He does. But suffering is not a form of judgment. It is not wrath. Suffering is indeed hard. Suffering hurts. But suffering for Christians is suffering as innocent people. Suffering in faith, trusting our Father, and obeying His word bears fruit, just as it did with Jesus. Whether you're moving across the country with a toddler and an infant, or whether you get the fearful diagnosis from your doctor of cancer, or whether you lose your job, or whether you just have a plain old headache. When we suffer faithfully, that is, trusting the Father and obeying His word in the midst of it, life is always on the other side. That is what this table should teach us. Jesus suffered as the innocent man, and He gave His body and blood. And it is now food and drink. His faithful suffering, even to the death on the cross, means life for the world. And we are Christians. We are called to bear a cross, each one of us. And we are called to trust and obey the Father. And by looking to Him for light and life on the other side, we will receive it. And here we have the certain promise that our Father and our God will not fail us. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.